It seems fitting that on Valentine's Day we get to be continually challenged about our love for God, our faithful love to Him, to not have our heart's affection stolen away. If we are to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we have to learn to put away the ways of the world and not love them. That's the task before us, to do work on our own hearts that we would love God that way. So, getting a correct handle on worldliness is certainly important. Having it surgically removed, that's what we're in the business of right now for the last several Sundays, and we'll continue with that. Open your Bibles again to James 4. I'll read the overall text. We'll be mostly in verses 6 and maybe 7 today. I'll read verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Our aim, once again, is James' main teaching here. Choose friendship with God, love for God, reject the cravings and ways of the world, the love of the world. To do that, James is performing spiritual surgery on us, and he has taken three actions. The first is his diagnosis of worldliness. That was in verses 1 through 3. We covered that in parts 1 and 2. There we learned that worldliness must not be thought of as primarily something external, hairstyles, clothing, jewelry, tattoos, or playing cards, or these kinds of things that folks usually think of when they think of worldliness versus people in the church. Primarily, what does he teach us worldliness is? If you look at it, you see that it has to do with our lusts, our cravings, our pride, our anger, our envy, our discord with one another, and even violence. That is what the world is about, and that is what we must not be about. There's the diagnosis. The second action that James takes in here is he attempts to cut worldliness out of us as a good surgeon. That was in verses 4 and 5. It came really with two rebukes. One against our unfaithfulness to God, which amounts to spiritual adultery. And then the second, a reminder that if you're going to be a friend of the world and take your stand there, that will lead to apostasy. Friendship with the world, loyalty to the world makes you an enemy of God. We even saw there that God is a jealous God. That's a good kind of jealousy. He wants us to maintain our loving relationship with Him. He doesn't want our affections anywhere else. He wants us to keep us from loving the world and keep our heart toward Him, and so He's jealous for us. Last time we were on the verge of James's third action, and that is he provides some medicine for ongoing being rid of worldliness to keep it away from us, and that's where we're going to be in verses 6 through 10. It talks there in verse 6 about God giving a greater grace. Please notice that. Focus on verse 6. But He, that is God, gives a greater grace. What an interesting statement. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the antidote for worldliness is not conforming to some outward set of standards or rules. It's not something that is external, where you can look at people and say, well, there's a good church-like person, and you look at someone else and you say, well, they're a worldly kind of person. That's not the antidote. The main antidote isn't even restricting the Christian life. It's not saying that there are all these things that you can't do, although we have to use a lot of wisdom with all of the recreation and entertainment we have there. But it's not a list that sometimes churches come up with. You know, you can't go to the beach. You can't play this game. You can't watch that movie. Don't get a tattoo. Don't wear this. Don't have your hair that way. These are things that church people tend to say, that these are the things that mark us as good people. That is not what God says. God is concerned with motivation, why one chooses to do those kinds of things or anything else. One can look perfectly good outwardly, look perfectly like they fit in with a normal church crowd and be a very worldly person. And so he says the remedy, the antidote to worldliness is humility. Humility. Verse 6 sets it all up for us. It says there is a greater grace that God gives, and I believe he's talking to believers here as he has been through the whole book. Greater is a word mesona in Greek. It's a comparative word. And so you look around, what does he mean? Greater than what? Compared to what? Some think that James is referring to grace that is greater than our sin, grace that is greater than our depravity, maybe grace that is greater than the temptations that we will face. That would be the idea of Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, where sin increased, grace what? Abounded all the more. That would be that idea. That's possible in this context because it's difficult to see the connection here. However, there does seem to be some point of comparison in the passage to some lesser measure of God's grace. That God gives grace, but then he gives greater grace. That seems to be what he's saying. There is a grace, and then God provides more grace. You know what grace is, of course. Charis in Greek. In a Greek, it is favor with God, which is undeserved, right? To have favor with God is a great thing. It's much better to have favor with God than to have favor with a billionaire. Sometimes you may fantasize, I wish I have a friend who was a billionaire. But you already have a friend who's way beyond that, and he's God. We have favor with God, and it's undeserved. That's charis, that's grace. Gaining favor with God through Christ is an amazing thing. Grace really is the sweetest of all subjects that you will find in the Bible. What is sweeter than grace? But when most people think of grace, they think of grace that is there right at the beginning when you knew you were a sinner and you knew you needed to turn from sin in the world to trust in Christ as your Savior. And so you made a turn, you repented of sin, and there was grace, and it washed you clean. It took away your sin. It gave you forgiveness. And you think sometimes that's where grace ends, and then what kicks in is a lot of hard Christian living. And you don't think of grace continuing to be in your life in that sense. Some people don't anyway. But grace is needed by all of us all the time. By the way, notice that James includes himself as a sinner there. He did that back in chapter 3, verse 1. You may remember where he said, we all stumble in many ways. And here he shows that he also needs grace. We all sin. We all need grace, James included. He's being humble about that himself. But grace is given to believers not just to forgive sins, but for us after we become believers. Namely, we need grace also as a power operative in our life. Call it a holy power. Holy influence. We need that. Why? Because we need to be driven forward to sanctification. It's hard learning to be like Christ. We need assistance. We need power. We need help. That help is called grace. Grace is still there for the Christian. This is what I think that James means by the greater grace here. God's grace forgives, but don't stop there. It does more. It also cleanses us of all those practices that God wants out of our life, all of those mindsets, all of those ways of thinking that need to go. God cleanses us with his grace. It keeps working in the believer's life long after he is forgiven. We get grace, and then we're confronted with things that are very hard, and so he says there's a greater grace to give you victory over sin. Grace is like a fountain that flows, and it keeps flowing and keeps bubbling up, and it gives more and more refreshment for what we need. Now, all of this is based on our interpretation of verse 5 that is referring to the jealousy that God has toward us in our souls. God is jealous for our love. God is jealous for our loyalty. It's good that he is, because it is right that we love God. He's jealous for our devotion to him. Yet we tend to wander away, right? We sing a song, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to leave the God that I love. Yes, but when we're prone to do that, and when we're prone to let our affections be attached to the world, there's God's grace again, a greater grace. Keeps molding us, keeps sanctifying us, won't let us go. Dr. Hebert writes, when the world competes for our love for God, resulting in our divided loyalty, God does not immediately cast us off, but continues to give us more grace. And oh, how thankful we are. Douglas Moo writes, our God is a consuming fire, and his demand for our exclusive allegiance may seem terrifying. But our God is also merciful, gracious, and willingly supplies all that we need to meet his all-encompassing demands. As St. Augustine has said, God gives what he demands. So there's more grace flowing to you now as a believer. You need to tap into that. To deal with whatever you need to deal with, whatever attitude you need to overcome, whatever circumstance you're in, there's greater grace. Whatever God demands of you in his life, he will give you the assistance and the help to do. That you must believe by faith, right? God's grace is enough. It's enough to help us resist the lure of the world. It's enough to open our eyes to see that what we're being enticed to do and think and say isn't really all that attractive after all. It just isn't that good. Now, you understand what this says about God, too. Subtly, what we're hearing here is that God is a very, very generous God, right? Remember what it said back in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is generous with wisdom. Anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask of God, who gives to all men what? Generously. He doesn't hang on to the good things. He wants to give those things. Jesus talked about God as a giving God. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give what is good to those who ask him? He's ready to give. He's bountiful and he's gracious. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, it said, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Continuously, in other words, coming down from the Father of lights. And he doesn't change. The same way he was back in the first century, he is now in the 21st century. This is all the more reason for our heart to love him. Not just to do our religious duty, but to have a fascination with and a fixation on God. We love him. He's that important to us. But now comes an important truth. Who gets the greater grace, specifically? You say, believers, you're right. But more specifically, he writes it next. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, look at it, but gives grace to who? The humble. The humble person. The humble kind of person gets this greater, ongoing, effective, powerful grace. That's a partial quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 in the Septuagint version. As I mentioned last time, with this verse, I think we've just struck on something wonderful. We've struck gold here in our understanding about how to relate to God. This shouldn't be a secret. It's not a secret, but it's something we overlook. If we want to receive help from God, this verse really, really helps. This is a very powerful spiritual principle. If you want to understand why some believers advance well in their walk with God and others seem stuck in the slow lane, this is the answer right here. You've been wondering about yourself. Why don't I make more progress? You may have a lot of conflicting ideas. You might think a lot of different thoughts in your mind. We're going to simplify all of that for you right here today. Like I said, you struck gold. You're hunting for a secret why sanctification just is accelerated with some people and not with you. Here it is. There it is on the page. Humility. Humility. Self-imposed humility. Those kind of people experience more of God's operative power than others. How does the power of God, the grace of God, flow to me as a believer and make me more sanctified the way I yearn to be, but sometimes I'm not? The answer, when I choose to humble myself. This principle is so important. Peter picks up on it in his letter, and he writes about that. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Notice the responsibility is on us to humble ourselves, right? Then it says, quotes the same passage in Proverbs, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Notice the imagery of humility is down low, and it's the opposite is to be raised up and to be exalted. Jesus put it this way, whoever exalts himself shall be what? Humbled. So it's going to happen anyways. Either you humble yourself, or God will let you exalt yourself and dance and sing and make fun of others and compare them and be haughty and live your life for yourself, and a year will go by and a decade will go by and 2 decades will go by, and then God's going to get you. You're going to dance that dance, you're going to pay. He will humble you. But whoever humbles himself, what? Shall be exalted. It's much, much smarter now before God has to do something outwardly to you. Inwardly, humble yourself. I'm just saying. God's greater grace comes to the humbled heart. What is humility? Humility is exactly what you wish it was not. It means exactly what you don't want it to mean. It means someone who is low. Often the humble are just referring to those that are poor in society. Not that their hearts are humble, but because they're kind of lower, they have a lower position and status than other people. And the rich tend to be proud and the poor tend to be humble. That's not always the case, but that's a tendency. And so it writes it like that. It just means lowly of heart, a person of low estate, of low mind. If you do not lower yourself, if you do not lower your opinions, if you don't lower your estimate of yourself and what you think you ought to be getting in life, you can't be humble. Because in our minds, sometimes we think, am I a humble person? We look at really arrogant people and we say, I'm not like that, I must be humble. No, you're just a little more humble than that arrogant person. That's not such a great comparison, is it? And political leaders tend to really stick out the chest, you know what I mean? And it's easy to say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. I must be really humble. But humility has to do with lowliness. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do you feel like you're on the same par with other people? Notice that humble people are easy to be around. Do you ever notice that? It's proud people you have to walk on eggshells around. Right? Will I offend them? Will I do this? Will I do that? Oh my goodness, how they will take this. I can't. And that's because they're proud. They've elevated themselves. They may not like themselves all that much, but they've elevated themselves. And they're hard to be around. Humble people can be around. You might accidentally say something you shouldn't have said, and you say, I'm sorry, and they say, ah, forget about it. They're humble. They don't really think all that much of themselves. They kind of are chill, I think the youth say. They're chill. I have to admit, I don't know what that means entirely. But hopefully it has something to do with humility. It says in that same passage, I didn't finish quoting it, but associate with the lowly. Do you associate with the lowly? Or do you look out for those that are of the status you are, try to find them or higher, and that's how you relate to people. Find someone that you can get something out of or more, or at least on your own par, and relate to them. Not this person. They don't dress quite like you. They don't have as nice a job as you have. And so they're not invited over to your home as much. You see how that works? Well, you're not humble. When we act like that, you're not humble. You might think you're humble, but I'm just here to be a mirror. The Word of God is a mirror. That's not humility, okay? That's not what humility looks like. That is what pride looks like. I'm more important. I need to take care of myself. I, right? Matthew 11, 29. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus said, for I am gentle. By the way, humble people are gentle in dealing with other people and their faults. And I am humble in heart. Christ said that. Now, that's true. He was humble in heart. So when you learn from Christ, you learn the Christian life properly, then you become a humble person. That's why when you see people learning a lot of doctrine, and they're acting like they're learning all this stuff, and they're speaking Bible stuff, and they're really on fire for God, but they're not humble, they're not really learning the gospel. They're not really learning Christ. They haven't really learned Christ properly. They're learning all this stuff. Their head's getting big, but their heart's cold and hard. And they think that they're the greatest thing. What does a humbled heart look like? What does a humble person look like? Well, we already said he associates with the lowly. He does not think highly of himself. He's willing to learn from others. He particularly seeks out learning from people who are humble. He wants to learn from them. She wants to learn from them. Finding someone that knows something about God, who's walked with God, and says, I want to learn from that person. That's a humble person. She is a person who is on her knees. You find out, is a congregation a humble congregation? Sean was right. You're going to tap into the power of God if you're a congregation that comes out to prayer meeting. right? Because prayer meetings indicate the real heart, whether or not you are dependent on God or whether you're on cruise control and God just needs to get behind you and push you along doing the things that you want to do. A humble person is aware of her weaknesses. She is aware of her, in her own conscience, of her creaturely status. Humble people know of their dependence on God. Humble people, we were out at the San Diego Zoo and they had these peacocks walking all around. You know, humble people are not like peacocks strutting around. Look at my beauty. The whole array. Beautiful green and blue colors, right? Humble people do not have swag. You can see I'm trying to relate to the young people today. Maybe it's because I'm feeling old. Humble people, and this is for Tony and me, don't talk trash. Humble people don't exalt self. Humble people don't boast of their accomplishments. You know, boasting is a subtle thing, right? The loud boasters are easy to spot, you know? I'm going to build the biggest wall, the best that there's ever been. That's a slam dunk. But there's a lot of times we make little comparisons, just subtle little things. Someone shares a story. Oh, I had a better story than that. One-ing up someone else. You had that surgery? My surgery was worse. Why do we say those things? Or we brag about our kids. There's a subtle one. Our kids, our grandkids. See, now we're getting to where the rubber hits the road. When someone is truly humble-hearted, amazing grace appears. I mean, transforming grace. You ever hear of a guy named John Newton? What was he? Slave trader. On a ship, slave trader. God got a hold of him. He repented. Very, very low estate. I mean, what's worse than a slave trader? And God got a hold of him and he penned Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Imagine what that felt to him after all that he had done. That God's going to be willing to forgive me. That God's going to make me his own child. What manner of love does God have that I should be called the son of God? I imagine going through his brain. And then he said, who saved a what? A wretch like me. He wasn't exaggerating. I hate it when people say, you know, Amazing Grace is such a beautiful tune. I'm like, you're missing it. You're missing it. It's about the grace in the heart. He lowered himself, and God gave him a powerful testimony. Amazing grace, greater grace, grace greater than all my sin. John 1:16. For of Christ's fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Piled high. See? Abounding grace. To who? The humble. Listen to this very carefully. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. So I thought God is everywhere. No, that's the omnipresence of God. That's true, but there's a special sense in which God comes and meets people who are brokenhearted. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Hannah's words in 1 Samuel, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. In other words, he hears it. He knows exactly what's going on. And with him, actions are weighed. If you keep struggling with making progress, drawing closer to God, loving him more than the world, giving up some hedonistic desire, getting over your anger, getting past your constant discouragement, your shyness and your fear, your envying, he will give his greater grace so you can master that. Get past it. Grow. If you will humble your heart. I know you're saying, wait a minute, it can't be that simple. Yes, it is. It's not easy, but it is simple. It's actually very hard, isn't it, to humble your own soul? We kind of touched on this the last time. Now, it's pretty easy to let a few humble words come out of your mouth. Our political leaders, our national leaders, very few of whom I think are humble, they can say humble words, can't they? I mean, you see some actresses that are very vain. I mean, they can act out humility. They know how to say the right words. Arrogant sports personalities get a microphone pushed in front of them. They know what they're supposed to say. Well, it was a team effort. Yeah, but you won and, you know, you scored 1,000 points. Yeah, it was a team effort. It sounds so humble. But to actually think about yourself as not all that important. Huh. Well, that's hard. To think in your head, I don't deserve the thing I'm asking God for. But I'm gonna ask it anyway. Because God's generous and he gives undeserved favor. To think that other person and what they're going to have to face this week is more important than your list. Let's be practical about this, right? Do you break it down? There's your business list. There's the things you have to do for your health. There's cleaning the house. There's the kids. Item 1, 2, bullet points. What about the other guy's list? The other guy's got a hard one this week. So when you're humble, you start thinking, you know what? I could fix that another week. Let me go help John. Let me go help somebody, see? To think lowly of yourself. It's hard for me to get fast in this passage. I've just really slowed down in it because I just sense that this is what we need to be focusing on. I know you're probably thinking, like, get to verse 10. I can't move quickly through this. This is just hard. Who's going to look out for me if I lower myself? Ain't nobody looking out for me. I got to look out for me. You know what those words are? It's pride. It's pride that has to be proud because it doesn't have confidence that God's going to take care of you. So you can't really even humble yourself until you have confidence that if I humble myself, he will what? You think Jesus went to the cross thinking, uh-oh, I'm going to go to the cross. What's going to happen? Who's going to look out for me? Everyone's abandoning me. Right? I think there was any kind of trembling in him when those women came along him in the Via Dolorosa and they said, we weep for you. And he said, weep for yourselves. You have no idea what's going to come upon this city for what's being done. It's basically what he was saying. Weep for yourself. Man, was he strong in faith. If you believe God's going to bless your life, then you can be humble. If you don't, then you're going to keep looking out for number one, I guess. Get low before God and see what God does with your life. Didn't we just sing it? Him exalting, self what? Abasing. This is victory, was the next thing. Not this is pain. This is victory. Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things. You ever go outside and think about the greatness of God? Just go outside. Oh, look at the sky. At least in the wintertime, we have the sky to look at. The sky is beautiful. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. Here it is again, similar to what we already read. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. A lot of people don't take the word of God very seriously. We had a bibliology class yesterday. We're talking about inspiration of Scripture. If you understand inspiration, the verbal, plenary, confluent inspiration of Scripture, that leads you to you must believe the Bible is an inerrant Bible, that it has no errors in it no matter what subject it talks on, right? And if it's inerrant, it's also authoritative fully, and it's powerful and effective and sufficient and necessary. And we're going through these attributes. That's how we should believe about God's Word in our personal devotions, when we listen to expository sermons, when we're memorizing Scripture. Not treat it lightly. We have so many copies of the Bible around. They're on electronic and everything. We don't take it all that seriously. People go to church and they don't really necessarily even want to hear Bible anymore. They don't really tremble before the Word of God. But that's what a humble person does. They tremble before the Word of God. How pompous are the preachers? How pompous are the Bible teachers that don't believe every word in there? that tell their people it's not all true. What are they going to say to God? Yeah, we kind of thought that you didn't know what you're talking about. We really didn't believe it when he said you lied or you don't lie. Matthew 5:3 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who gets into the kingdom of heaven? Answer, poor in spirit. The proud, on the other hand, please notice, encounter resistance from God, right? God resists or opposes the proud. Look again at verse 6. God is opposed to the proud. Opposed. Now, if a person is totally proud as an unbeliever, they're going to meet total resistance from God. If we're struggling with our own pride as believers, we're going to meet some resistance from God. The point is that wherever pride is in a person, there God actively opposes them. Who are some of the more pompous figures of Scripture? We'll take it to the extreme to make sure we understand. Pharaoh comes to mind, right? Let my people go. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Oh, man, you're going to find out. Here come the plagues. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Exodus 10:3. God opposes pride in any human being because he opposes all human pomp. He hates pride in humans. He hates it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. What's the first one listed? Haughty eyes. What are those? The eyes that look like... superior eyes. I'm better than you eyes. Look in my eyes and know I'm going to beat you. I'm better. God hates it. God says he's going to destroy it. Pride is the worst human attribute, and it's probably the most common human attribute. It's indefensible for fallen creatures. We're sinners. We're fallen. We have pride. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Look at proud people. Notice that pride comes before the fall. You can look at them. Don't envy them. It's just a matter of time. That's that whole Psalm thing, right? Where he says, well, I was envying the sinners, and then I looked at their end. Pride comes before the fall. There's a reason why there is a hell. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Worldliness, there it is. Pride of life is the pride derived from life's accomplishments. People are proud of their schooling, proud of their career, proud of their trophies, proud of their possessions. That's the pride of life. It's not from the Father. One writer describes the pride of life this way, braggadocio, which exaggerates what it possesses in order to impress other people. Put another way, it's an arrogance or vainglory relating to one's external circumstances, whether wealth or rank or dress. Bragging comes in many forms. Usually there is some favorable comparison that one is making to someone else to make themselves look a little taller, a little shinier. One premier example in Scripture is King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30, standing on his balcony looking out over the great city of Babylon. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? No one should ever utter words like that unless they're God. Did God oppose Nebuchadnezzar? Yup. God reduced him pretty quickly to acting like an animal, crawling around eating grass, literally. Sometimes God strikes people in the mind who have been proud. He strikes them for their pride. I hope you don't secretly envy the beautiful and the proud people. Those on the magazine covers, those doing the photo shoots, the sports star, the singer, the dancer, whatever it is. It's Pride is that female look of vanity. Pride is that male look of superiority. Pride is that haughty look in the rich person, surrounded by other rich persons, dressed to impress. Pride is that clique of girls wandering around in school, not letting anyone else in their circle because they're better, you see. It is sin when we turn the things that God has given us to enjoy, whether it's beauty or money or things that we have. God gives lots of stuff for us to enjoy, and we get them, and sometimes they're really nice, right? And we turn those into reasons for boasting for ourselves. We get a gift, and we go, look what I got. But you were just given that as a gift. I know, but look what I got. It was just given to you as a gift. You didn't earn it. It was just given to you as a gift. I know, but look what I got. I got it. It's mine. People can brag and boast about what they have without even saying a word, right? Eyebrows can go up. Look at my home. Look at my car. Did you see the suit? Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Pride of life saturates this world. Pride of life saturates this world. It's everywhere around us, everywhere. It's influencing you and me. You have to actively realize that, and you have to shun this to realize the effect on you. The full expression of self-exaltation will be the Antichrist. He's coming. He may be in the world already. Who knows? 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he, the Antichrist, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. You see, that's the height of pride, isn't it? Every object of worship, I got to get above them all, he says. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Can you just see him? The temple of God, daring the Almighty to do anything about it. Displaying himself as being God. What arrogance. You know, Mormons think they're going to turn into a god one day. You think that Satan concocted that lie? What a terrible, terrible thought. A religion says you're going to become a god one day. You're going to become the enlightened one. What arrogance. Many times in churches, this pride of life is seen in people in the congregation because they will only associate with some and not with others. Maybe think about that for yourself. Form little groups in the church. Why is it when people come to a church and say, you know, it's got a bunch of cliques and they don't like it? Why not? Because they're really saying is they have a lot of proud people and they don't think that, I don't think they've learned the Christian life all that well in that church. You can't come in our circle, is the message. The fact that there are not as many, I think that's fair to say, not as many people in this congregation who are seeking out accountability, discipleship, scrutiny of their own Christian life, how they lead their family, gentlemen, and they're not seeking that out, not wanting that, in some form or another, in the community, the small group, the men's ministry, whatever it is, you're kind of keeping a distance, listening, but not letting anyone examine you, ladies, too. That indicates pride. I won't even tell me what, I won't even know what's going on inside of me. That's pride. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Until you do, he'll oppose your progress in your Christian life. I can't make progress in Christian life. I know, because you're not humbling yourself. That's what happens with me. Sometimes I'm like, Lord, things aren't working out right. It's your fault. You know, it's your fault. You should be doing more. Then I settle down, talk a little more correctly to God. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to learn? I'm here. What do you want me to do? He doesn't budge. You know, I don't know what he does in the heavens. You already know, Thomas. Humble yourself. Oh, okay. Is it still that? Thought we went through that a few years ago. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Sort of the opposite of the other one. That's Psalm 18:12. Psalm 94:2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. Isaiah 13:11. This is all over Scripture. I mean, God just hates pride. It's all over Scripture. Isaiah 13:11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. If we want help, we'll turn to the Lord humbly, not to our own resources. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. See, that's humility. 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I have to boast, Paul said, he was trying to help the Corinthian church to be a little more humble. And he said, if I'm forced to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. Because when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. I don't want other people to know my weaknesses. Paul said, I'll boast about my weaknesses. Are you like that? I don't want anyone to know about where, because you're proud. All right, look at verse 7. We'll get started with it. The word therefore. Submit, therefore, to God. Therefore. Inference. This is a reaction to the truth of Proverbs 3:24, to that gold mine principle of humility. It's inferential. Since God opposes the proud, you should submit to God, is the idea. And what follows here are 10 punctuated, you call them terse commands, forcefully demanding immediate action from believers. And again, this section is so rich in application, we can't accelerate through it. God is calling upon each person to take personal responsibility for his own worldliness. His own pride, jealousy, envy, and lust. Take responsibility for that. Quit pointing the finger at parents or whoever else. God is here giving you the medicine to apply to yourself to keep worldliness away. He's showing us that we must talk to our own souls. We must address our own will and our own desires. We have to take action, not make excuses. Yes. And as you read down through each one of these things, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. He's saying biblical Christian sanctification demands that you and I respond to God's commandments. Sanctification is not and cannot be a passive process for you. You don't get sanctified through osmosis. Come in, hear a sermon, keep in your reading program with the Bible. It's not that simple. It takes something that goes on inside of you. It takes holy discipline and sweat. God's grace is there. It's available to you. But it's only available to you if you humble yourself. And to humble yourself, you have to do what this says to do. Submit yourselves to God. And then these other commandments. This idea that actively working to obey God is not the right approach to sanctification is so wrong. Some are saying this, that you're not supposed to take the commandments of God and work hard at keeping them. Of course you are. Why do you think he gives them? Do you think when he commands us to love one another, he's really commanding himself to put the love in our hearts? He's already willing to pour it all out. Now we have to take action. It's so blatantly wrong. It contradicts the Bible. It contradicts this passage right here. In fact, it plays into personal pride. I don't have to work on my sanctification. God's got to zap me. God hasn't zapped me yet. That's why I am the way I am. That just plays right into the pride of man again. Proud people don't want to take responsibility for what is wrong in their lives. They want to blame mama. They want to blame their boss, the government, whatever. They don't want application. Give me doctrine. Let my mind be teased with some truths about God, but don't tell me how I'm supposed to live. I don't like that part of the sermon. They don't want to have to do anything. Well, this whole passage is about doing something. Humble people are the opposite. They say, you know what? I need to change. I need to grow. I really do. I need to grow. I need some things changed in me. Could you tell me what to do? I want to get busy doing it this week. There's humility. So take action. Take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. This is all over the Bible. Paul writes in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. One command after another command after another command. Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. It's up to you. You need to do it. Everywhere, Scripture exhorts us to be active in sanctification. There is a teaching going around in evangelicalism that's an utter misuse of the grace of God. It puts all of the onus and the burden on God to transform the believer and leaves the believer passive, waiting until God acts. God's waiting to give his greater grace to you until you act by humbling yourself and submitting yourself. They say any effort at being godly is considered legalism and self-help stuff, not God's grace. God says the opposite. If you want the greater grace working inside of you, you want to know the power of God active in you, then humble yourself. Work ardently at talking to your soul about humility. Reduce yourself. Clean yourself. Purify yourself. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The false teaching says if you want to grow, it's up to God to change you. God says, I'll change you with my grace after you humble yourself and submit yourself to me. Now, there's so much in here. As we look at these exhortations, we need to understand that they're not given as steps to take in chronological order, not hoops to jump through. They happen all in the human heart, really at the same time. They look at humility and submission in different lights. Submission to God is really the basic command of the list that's coming. And then there's a couplet that follows. We'll get to this next week. It talks about our relationship to the devil and God. To the devil, resist him. To God, draw near to him. And so those two exhortations are put together. And then you look further down the passage and there's another couplet. It says, cleanse your hands and calls them sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we have hands and hearts. And we have a problem as sinners and being double-minded. And then it goes on to our heart response to it, being miserable and mourn and weeping about our sin. This is such a crucial passage. Dr. Will Varner of the Master's College calls this section of the letter of James, verses 1 through 10, and particularly this section, as the hortatory peak of the letter, meaning this is where it all crescendos to, right here. This is where he's really getting at the double-mindedness and the worldliness of the Christians, the Jewish Christians and the diaspora, and he's saying, here's where we have to have a change of heart. He talked about it in chapter 1, talked about it in chapter 2, the faith that's not responding, talked about it in chapter 3 with the tongue, but here it is really reaching the climax. And we'll look at the first one. What does it mean to submit to God? And all that follows along with that starting next Lord's Day, God willing. Father, it's so hard to humble ourselves. But you said you'd even assist us in that. That what you demand of us, you'll give us the grace for. Help expose the layers, Father, the layers of our pride, that we may be able to submit to you and draw near to you and resist the devil, who is himself so proud. Help us to see the world as his handiwork, the world system as a system of human pomp and pride and pretension. Father, we would pray for a real spirit of humility and not just a show. Show us what we need to do to grow in this way, to have a taste of that greater grace. We do ask it In the name of the one who practiced perfect humility, Jesus Christ. Amen.